Now, if you would, turn with me to Psalm 48, page 472, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Psalm 48, as we continue working our way through book 2 of the Psalms, the songbook, the hymn book of God's old covenant people. So let's study it together, and first let's ask for God's help. Lord, we need your word as meat and drink to our souls, and we need it for the living of these days. And we come again asking you to speak by your word and by your Spirit to stir up our hearts. And we come asking for the aid of the Spirit to help us understand your word, to believe it, and to embrace it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Psalm 48, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word. Hear it. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic, they took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish, as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, and go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word to us tonight. I imagine most of us folks are familiar with the subtle or not so subtle art form of propaganda. Oftentimes when we hear the word propaganda, we think in terms of government, right? Whether it's our own government trying to convince us that a bad idea is actually a good one, such as daylight saving time. It's a bad idea, we all know it, and they're trying to tell us it's a good one when they rob us of an hour of sleep, not that I'm bitter. Or whether it's old Soviet Russian propaganda or any sort of propaganda like that. But when we stop and think about it, ordinary, everyday commercials can also be a form of propaganda. They're trying to persuade you. They're trying to sell you on an idea. One of my favorite examples I saw earlier this week. It was a commercial for Pepsi from the late 1960s. I know Jim Foster is a fan of Pepsi. I don't know if the rest of you may be, but this is a commercial from the late 60s about Pepsi. There's two young people. They're on a motorbike, and they're motorbiking through the desert. And there's a helicopter which flies overhead with a Pepsi vending machine attached to a rope dangling in midair. And the helicopter lowers the vending machine to the ground where the young couple stops so that they're able to grab a cold, refreshing drink, free from the vending machine. How convenient. This is the Pepsi generation, the voiceover declares, because Pepsi is for everyone who has a young view of things, and it's everywhere you want to be, end quote. So, you're watching the commercial. Drink Pepsi, we are to assume, and you too are young and muscular and handsome, and machines will go dropping out of the sky just to serve you, and you can go motorbiking through the desert, and pretty young blonde girls will flock to your bike since you are, according to the narrator, active and livelier, and you drink Pepsi, and the ladies just can't resist you. Propaganda is nothing new. Propaganda is as old as man's ego, and the enemies of God's people were often confronted with their own, but propaganda in their own day as well in the scripture. Well, here we have it, if I can put this reverently, and I think I can. Here we have in Psalm 48 a counterexample of biblical propaganda, one which is not vain boasting or exaggeration or hyperbole, but it is sinless and it is rooted in truth. This is the Lord God's rejoinder to the world's empty bragging and pompous boasts. Now, we've mentioned before the order of the Psalms is deliberate. It's very intentional. Many of the Psalms build off the themes of their immediate neighbors. Psalm 45, you may remember, it described the union of Christ and his church. Psalm 46, he described the opposition that God's people will face. That's the Martin Luther Psalm, A Mighty Fortress. In Psalm 47, we saw the future. We saw something of the ultimate victory that will happen in Christ. Well, here in Psalm 48, we're brought back down out of the future and into the present. We come to Psalm 48, and the church, she's in trouble again, but she shall not fall. She is secure. Why? Because of God and because of who He is. If you look at the text, you'll see that it's arranged in four sections. Sometimes when we do these sermon outlines, sometimes they work with alliteration, sometimes they don't work with alliteration. Well, tonight is an alliteration night. So in verses 1 through 3, the first section, we see first the presence of God celebrated. And then number 2, in verses 4 through 8, we see the power of God described. And then in number 3, in verses 9, 10, and 11, we see the person of God praised. And then finally, in number 4, we see verses 12 through 14, we see the presence of God, but this time proclaimed. So the presence of God celebrated, the power of God described, the person of God praised, and the presence of God, again, proclaimed. I'm Presbyterian, and I like alliteration. So let's take to it. Let's get to God's Word. First, section 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, the presence of God celebrated. Right from the get-go, we see that the psalmist sees this city. He's thinking about Jerusalem, he's looking at Jerusalem, and he sees the city not merely where she sits geographically, but also where she sits in relation to God's redemptive purposes. The significance of Zion is far more than a geographical location or a size. Zion, you may know, is a special name for Jerusalem, for the holy city. It originally, way back when, it referred to just one area of the city. It was referring to the Temple Mount. But as time went on, especially in the poets and the prophetic literature in Scripture, as literature developed, eventually the word Zion began to refer to the whole city of Jerusalem, especially as it was envisioned symbolically, thinking about the end times, or the end of time. The vision that the prophets give us of Zion is this perfected, glorious city where a holy God dwelt with a holy people, and where sin had finally been removed, and God's people were finally, at long last, at home and rested and safe. That's the kind of image that your mind is supposed to conjure up when you hear the word Zion, this sort of end-time, perfected, eschatological, fulfilled version of the city of God and the dwelling of God's people. Well, eventually, Scripture starts to use the word Zion as a title for the children of God in the Old Testament, and by extension, that's the name for God's children in all ages. Well, here, the presence and the protection of God, pictured in Zion as the great king of that city, is a reminder that the people of God in all ages ultimately are secure. As you were listening to the words, or you were reading along with me, you may have been a little bit surprised at how the city is described. Verse 2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north. Now, geographically, understand, Zion was not the highest mountain in the region, though it certainly was elevated. It was a mount, but he's focusing on its religious importance because God dwells there in the temple. On the Temple Mount, God dwells there. That's why Zion is the joy of the whole earth, because God is there. And then saying that she's in the far north, well, Jerusalem wasn't in the north. You could turn in the back of your Bible, so if you have a Bible map, and you could see the geography of Israel, and you could point to Jerusalem, and you see that Jerusalem's not really in the north. That's like describing Birmingham, Alabama as being in the far north. So what happened? Was the psalmist incorrect here? Well, no. The phrase "the far north" in Scripture is often associated with heaven. For instance, in Isaiah 14, verse 13, that phrase "the far north" points to heaven in that verse. It's a metaphorical, symbolic phrase that's used many times throughout the Old Testament. And so when the psalmist is describing the lofty and elevated position of Zion in the far north, he's talking about a heavenly reality that's transcending the mere earthly geography. God dwelling in the midst of His people in this city. It's a heavenly reality described in an earthly picture. And then in verse 3, God has revealed Himself to be a stronghold or a fortress, depending on what your translation might say. There's that linguistic connection back to Psalm 46. The God of Jacob. Psalm 46, the God of Jacob is our fortress. The whole point of this picture of Psalm 48 is to comfort the people of God with the greatness of God and the nearness of God. Here's part of the positive propaganda that's going on here. The psalmist is going to juxtapose the nature of Jehovah, the true God, and he's going to contrast him against the gods of all these other enemy nations that Israel was constantly bombarded with. And one fundamental difference between the true God and all these other gods is that the God of Scripture comes near his people. The gods of the pagans, they're far off. You think of Greece, you think of Mount Olympus, removed, aloof, away from the people. These pagan gods were distant and indifferent. That was the pagan conception, that was the pagan understanding of their gods. But what about the God of Israel? He's walking with Adam in Eden. He's walking with Abraham in the early chapters of Genesis. He's near Moses in the bush, the burning bush of fire. He's near Israel, guiding them out of Egypt in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He's near his people in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. He's among his people. This God, the true God, Jehovah, is present with his people, unlike any of these other so-called false gods. Psalm 48 is saying, "This is the great King, and the people of God are secure because the King is among her. The King is present with his people. He's with them." You know, we live in a world of spin. We live in a world of hype and overstatement, I think it's fair to say. You can't watch a television commercial. You can't read a Pepsi ad, apparently, without hearing a lie, because audacious claims are made that absolutely nothing and absolutely no one could live up to. But you know, there's a thing, friends. You can't overhype, and you can't overstate about God. There's nothing that you can say that is too great to be said about God. And so when the psalmist begins with that opening statement there in verse 1, "Great is the Lord," that's an understatement. Great is the Lord. And those thoughts of God, our meditations of him, must be cultivated, and they must be separated from this overhyped, overstated, audacious, exaggerated hype, the spin of this world that we are so accustomed to and so surrounded by. There's a lost discipline. Meditation. I wonder when's the last time that we've simply paused and meditated. And not read and not prayed necessarily, but sat and pondered. And we don't mean this in some sort of mystic New Age sense. No, not at all. But a biblical discipline. A biblical discipline of meditation, where we sit and we ponder based on the truths that we know that are revealed to us in Holy Scripture. We simply sit and we meditate on who God is. We think about his nature. We think about his character. We think about his attributes and his being. If you skip ahead and glance down at verse 9, verse 9 later on hints at this practice as well, I suspect, to meditate on who God is and all of his perfections and his being. Oh, our souls would so benefit, my friends, if we were to recapture the Christian discipline of meditation. If we were to spend time in concentrated thought, pondering the person and the character of our triune God, to think about the benefits that we receive in relationship with him, in communion with him. And Psalm 48 would tell us that as we ponder this God, as we meditate on his glory, as we meditate on his perfections, as we meditate on who he is, we cannot think too greatly of him. We cannot outthink or out-glorify, or overthink the glory and the goodness of our God. Before we leave this section, there's also an important connection we must note here that draws us to Christ Jesus. You see, the Old Testament shows us in type and in shadow what we now see explicitly revealed in Christ. Now, Zion is the people of God, right? That's what the phrase means. It's referring to the people of God. And who are the people of God, according to Scripture? Well, certainly, according to the New Testament, it's the church. And who is the one that dwells among his people? Who is the one who dwells among the church? It's Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the King of Kings and the head of his church. He is the one, he is the personification and the embodiment of God dwelling among his people. I love how our Shorter Catechism puts it, Westminster Shorter Catechism number 26. It says, "How does Christ execute or accomplish or fulfill? How does he execute the office of a king?" The answer is, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. It's almost as if that catechism question could have come straight out of Psalm 48 as it speaks of Christ. And so we see the picture of the great king of Jerusalem as it's described there. We remember that ultimately the king of Psalm 48 speaks of is King Jesus. So that's the first thing. It's the presence of God celebrated. And then secondly, in verses 4 through 8, we see the power of God described. The power of God described. Verse 5, if you look at it there, again, the psalmist is surely talking about a heavenly reality and an eternal truth here. They saw it and they were amazed. They were terrified and they fled in alarm. Now, why do I say that? Well, because Jerusalem, you see, at this point in history, was a tiny, tiny city in those days. And so invading armies as they come into the territory of Israel, they would not have been frightened or overwhelmed or astonished by the size of the city of Jerusalem. No, no, the point the psalmist is making is that kings and emperors and would-be opponents, those who would oppose God's people, they are overwhelmed and they are given to panic when they look upon Zion, the people of God. Why? Due to the fact of who dwells in that city. It's God himself, the sovereign, the great eternal king of the ages. That's why they're overwhelmed. We see here language of battlement and of warfare and fortification. Nations are assembling against God's people there in verse 4. And now, as we're unpacking this psalm, I think that we're starting to get at the heart of what it means to be God's people. Or if we could put it another way, Psalm 48 is helping us to better understand the DNA of the church of God. What we read here in Psalm 48 of these armies amassing in order to oppose God's people, what we really see here is a further ramification of Psalm 2, isn't it? Psalm 2 reads in part, "Why do the nations rage? And why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And so this Psalm 48 reminds us that God's people should not be surprised by this. "A servant is not greater than his master," our Lord Jesus said. And the city of God was attacked because there are forces of the world that are set against God. The world sets itself against the Lord and against his anointed, Christ Jesus. And then, very logically and subsequently, it sets itself against the Lord's people. If they hate the Lord, they're going to hate his people. Oh, we may be surprised sometimes where the attacks come from. That may catch us off guard. The enemy is very crafty. But we should never be surprised simply that opposition does happen. To be the people of God is to be an opposed people. It is to be a people against whom the world has declared siege. And yet the psalmist says, look at verse 3, "God is our fortress." Verse 3, "He has shown himself to be her fortress." And that leads naturally to the question of how. How has he shown himself to be her fortress? Well, and the answer seems to be, as we're reading the immediate context here, is by the recent deliverance from our enemies that we've experienced. We were recently under attack and God rescued us. God delivered us. Likely, it's the exact same deliverance that the psalmist had in mind in Psalms 46, 47, and 48. It's all the same deliverance, I suspect. And it's likely, as best we can tell, one of two things. It's either from the armies of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir in the days of King Jehoshaphat. We read about that in 2 Chronicles 20. Or it might be from an attack of the armies of Sennacherib in the days of King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18. Likely, either way, those are one of the two historical situations that the psalmist is thinking about here. But either way, it was a marvelous deliverance that God orchestrated, that God wrought for Jerusalem. And for four chapters, the psalmist is still praising God for it. He's been going on and on and on about it, and he's still not done. One commentator notes that one of the striking things we see in this chapter are the verbs in verse 5. In fact, the verse consists almost entirely of these verbs. The effect is kind of lost on us in English. It's not quite as vivid as it is in the Hebrew. But in Hebrew, the words are similar to that well-known report of Julius Caesar. You remember, veni, vidi, vici, I came, I saw, I conquered. Only here, in the Hebrew, it's the opposite. They fled from the city in terror. Now, if we were to translate it very, very woodenly, it would say something like this. The verbs would literally say, "They saw Jerusalem, they were dumbfounded, they were stupefied, they were overwhelmed, they fled in panic. I came, I saw, I was overwhelmed, I got the heck out of there." The fast pace of the language captures the confusion and the fearful flight that must have swelled over the enemy armies when God moved against them. And then just to help drive home further the kind of panic that overwhelmed them, he gives two effective images to help describe this. One, he describes it in terms of a woman in labor. And then two, he describes it in terms of the scattering of mighty naval ships before a powerful Mediterranean east wind there in verses 6 and 7. That first image of a woman in labor, this was actually a common metaphor in ancient literature. We see it in other parts of the Psalms and in other ancient Near Eastern literature as well. To describe the fear and the panic suddenly seizing someone, suddenly and uncontrollably, the way pains suddenly and uncontrollably come upon a woman in labor. And the idea there is to portray the fierce enemy warriors as ultimately helpless, as ultimately impotent in trying to avoid or to delay their destruction in the face of Almighty God. They are seized with such a pain and a terror that there's nothing they can do to flee from it. And then the second image portrays the overwhelming scope of the defeat. We have to understand that the ships of Tarshish were the mightiest ships of their day, almost like an ancient version of the British Navy when Britain ruled the seas. This was the nation with the strongest armada, and it ruled the Mediterranean world. And you dare not go against the armada of Tarshish. And yet, the psalmist says, when the Lord God acts for his people against any number of thundering hordes, the psalmist says they do not stand a chance. When God acts for his people in whatever way, those in opposition stand in no chance of frustrating his plans. Psalm 48 says that you could set the mightiest naval armada in the known world up against Jehovah the King, and what happens? With the east wind, the psalmist says, you break the ships of Tarshish. And I love how the psalmist puts it in almost an underwhelming sense. It's not with a potent blast that he wipes them away, not with a fire or an earthquake, do you see? It doesn't even take much. It's with a wind. With a wind, God breaks the enemies of his people. What a God this is. And then after contemplating how God has delivered his people, this leads to a collective testimony there in verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen. And it means, in other words, we have heard about the powerful acts of God in past days. Our mothers and fathers have told us about what God has done for his people, and now we have seen it for ourselves. There's another word for us, friends. Our faith, our Christian faith, surely consists in our knowing and believing and embracing and acting upon what God has done, especially in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But our experience does not stop there, or at least it shouldn't. We also have heard not only what God has done in redemptive history, but we have heard what God has done in the lives of other people, how he has provided for your brothers and sisters in hard times. You know the stories of the people that are even sitting in this room this evening. You've heard the stories of how God has protected them in moments of danger, of how the Lord has comforted them in times of profound loss. Earlier we said what a thing it would be if we were to recapture the Christian discipline, the Christian practice of meditation. And here we might say, so also, here's a thing that would be of such benefit to us is the discipline of Christian remembrance. If we could echo the words of the psalmist in another place where he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. God has promised to do this, and now I've seen him do it here, and I've heard of him doing it over here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord because he keeps his word, and I've seen him do it in history and in my life, and I've seen him do it in your life too. Praise the Lord. Great is his faithfulness. Oh, my friends, what a thing it would be if we were to cultivate such a habit. So that's the second thing. First, the presence of God celebrated. Secondly, the power of God described. And then we move to the third section of Psalm 48, verses 9, 10, and 11. The person of God praised. See how it starts there. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. And in these verses, you'll see six things. I'm sure we could name more, but six things that I wanted us to note in particular that are being celebrated about God. First, we've already read it there in verse 9. It celebrates his loving kindness, his covenant love. In other words, he is faithful in his commitments, in his love towards his people. And secondly, it speaks of his nearness or his presence. He's in the midst of his temple. This is a God who's drawn near to his people. And then thirdly, it speaks of his name or his reputation. It says, as is your name, O God. God's name, you understand, in the Old Testament conception, God's name is his reputation. And he is utterly reliable. He is consistent and he is wholly dependent. And they've dwelt on the glory of who he is in light of his name. And they further go on. Fourthly, his praise or his renown, they speak of that. As is your name, O God. In other words, as consistent and utterly reliable and gloriously predictable as your name and your reputation is, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. In other words, as consistent as God is, so utterly consistent is it that his praise will redound throughout the globe because he is a God that is worthy of being praised. And so again, God's glory is unsurpassed in all the world, and the psalmist is rejoicing in that. He's remembering and he's rejoicing in that corporate worship. And then fifthly, he celebrates his righteousness. He says, your right hand is full of righteousness. God does what is right. There is no imperfection in him. God always does what is just and what is right and what is holy and what is true. And then sixthly, the psalmist celebrates his judgments. And he celebrates his judgments there, down towards the end of this section, verses 10 and 11. You know, so often we think of judgment, we think of final judgment as something that strikes fear and trembling into the hearts of folks. And of course, it is appropriate to view that day, the day of final judgment, with awe and reverence. It is appropriate to think of it like that. But the Bible more often, for the people of God, points out that the day of reckoning, the day of judgment, will actually be a day of vindication and a day of glory for God's people as God's enemies are brought to judgment. And here, the psalmist celebrates the judgments of God because he knows that that means final rest and final peace and final deliverance and final safety for God's people at long last. When wickedness is undone and evil is finally swept away, the psalmist longs for that day. And as we are meditating on these principles and upon these truths of God's character in verses 9 to 11, we see a principle here that in order to praise God rightly, we must know God truly. In order to praise God rightly, we must know him truly. God would not have us praise him ignorantly or incorrectly. You see, the psalmist knows God's character because he's thought on who God is. And he's revealed himself in his word. We sang Psalm 1 in our morning service today, didn't we? And as just like the psalmist in Psalm 1 has meditated on God's word, on his law day and night, he does that because it helps him become familiar with the character of his God. And so that when God acts in a certain way, the psalmist is not caught off guard because he knows who this God is. Of course you would act this way, Lord God. He knows God never acts out of character, and so therefore he knows he can always rely on that character to comfort him in a time of trial. Would we have such comfort, my friends? Would we desire to praise God rightly and desire to praise him with such confidence? Well, then, my friends, we must plunder the Scriptures. We must plunder the Scriptures if we would know God rightly and therefore praise him truly. And as we plunder this most precious word, we must never grow weary of it. Let us know our God more and more, and thus be equipped better and better to glorify and to enjoy him forever. So it's the presence of God celebrated, it's the power of God described, it's the person of God praised. And then finally, number four, we see in verses 12 through 14, again, the presence of God, but this time proclaimed. We're right back where we started, aren't we? And we surveyed back in verse 3, we surveyed her citadels and her fortress. We were invited to contemplate the city of God, and now we've come full circle back to verses 12 and 13 to consider the city's towers and ramparts and palaces. The psalmist invites us to contemplate them. But you see, when the psalmist praises the city's citadels and ramparts, it's not as if he were merely praising impressive-looking buildings, okay? It's not the physical campus so much of Jerusalem or Zion, but rather what he's celebrating, what he's inviting us to contemplate, is that where there is a living fellowship of God's people, there is the kind of admiration that leads us to a love of the things of God. And ultimately, for us in the New Testament Zion, ultimately it leads to a love of the gospel and the God of that gospel and the Christ of that gospel. That's the glory of Zion. You know, it's wonderful in God's kindness that we studied that passage from 1 Timothy 3 that we did this morning, and we didn't plan this out. But in God's providence, He had us in 1 Timothy 3 this morning, and now He has us in Psalm 48 this evening. And it's a wonderful, Psalm 48 is a wonderful Old Testament complementary text to the truths that we were studying even just this morning. You see, this is the glory of Zion. It's no mere battlement. It's no mere building. It's no mere structure or architectural grandeur or historical status. That's not what makes Zion great. Sinclair Ferguson makes this comment at the end of this psalm. He says, the psalmist is giving the exhortation that he does in verses 12 and 13. He is saying, make sure that things are in working order. Take stock, in other words. You see, we are in verses 12 and 13 to consider the city's tower and ramparts and citadels, not her literal outward trappings, but rather to take stock of the church's spiritual inventory. Take stock of her health and her vibrancy. Make sure this city is in a place to defend herself. Kyle mentioned earlier this morning of the spiritual devastation that we've seen overtake Europe. And of course, one of my favorite places, Scotland, has no shortage of gorgeous churches. It's beautiful buildings. It's chock full of them. Every street corner you go on, it's full of splendid architecture. A glorious gospel was preached there once. But that's just it. It was once upon a time, but no more. These beautiful structures sit empty. In fact, there was one church in Dundee. It was called the McShane Memorial Church. It was named in honor of one of Scotland's greatest sons, Robert Murray McShane. And that church that was named in his honor, after seeing one of the greatest revivals history has ever known overtake that city under his ministry, the McShane Memorial Church now sits abandoned and crumbling. In fact, part of it has been refurbished as an apartment building. Gorgeous buildings sprawl throughout this land that are nothing more than a monument to a dead spirituality. The gospel vitality that once was there is, by and large, no longer. And so Psalm 48 gives us a warning, doesn't it? It tells us that part of what it means to be the people of God is to be a church that is constantly vigilant and cognizant of her need and of her liability. Take nothing for granted, church, is what Psalm 48 says. Take nothing for granted, but be ever dependent on your King. Why? Notice the point of it all there at the end of the chapter, verses 13 and 14. Tell the next generation that this God, our God, forever and ever. You see, the greatness of this God is not only, and His city is not only to be celebrated, but more than that, it is to be proclaimed, isn't it? It's to be told forth. We're not supposed to simply keep it to ourselves and hoard it in some sort of pious hoarding, but rather this good news, this glory of our God is to be spread, is to be announced to the ends of the earth, verse 10, and is to be told to the next generation, verse 13. I love how Eric Alexander puts it. He puts it wonderfully. He says, what are the really important things that are happening in our generation? More to the point, where's the focus of God's activity in history? The most significant thing happening in history is the calling and redeeming and perfecting of the people of God, the church of God. God is building the church of Jesus Christ, and the rest of history is simply a stage that God erects for that purpose. As history's great climax comes when God brings down the curtain on this bankrupt world, and the Lord Jesus Christ arrives in His infinite glory, the rest of the world is revealed to be simply the scaffolding for the real work. End quote. And then, even then, in verse 14, the psalmist gives this resounding conclusion. He says, for this is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. Literally, the Hebrew there is even unto death. Friends, it's wonderful to know that God has established Zion forever. It's wonderful to know that. And it's even more wonderful to know that He has established His church. And even death, that great separator, is as nothing to Him. And more glorious yet, that last verse assures us that the God of Zion is our personal God too, and that He will keep us, even as He keeps His church and He keeps His city. We have a rich history, Westminster Presbyterian Church. It really is wonderful. I don't say that as mere flattery. It's not flattery. It's really wonderful for us to stop and ponder God's goodness to us over the last 104 years. And it really is truly a testimony to God's kindness towards His covenant people whom He loves. Yet we must be sure that we do not rest on our laurels, but we must take stock. We must go round the citadel so that we are ready to tell the next generation. The great King, the Lord Jesus, is at work here, moving us along to a final, glorious destiny. And that, my friends, is worth telling to the ends of the earth, and it is worth telling to the next generation. Shall we pray? Lord God, with this picture of what you are doing and this picture of the security of your people in the midst of all the troubles of this world, we pray that you would strengthen us today, strengthen us this week, so that we might remain faithful and hopeful and useful to your glory, and that we would be trusting you all the way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.